Well, greetings to you. I'm very glad to be here with you today. Brent was a little too generous in his introduction of me. I didn't serve quite that long in Warrenton, and I didn't go to Mexico as a missionary. We just went to help at a children's shelter for a couple years as volunteers. Wasn't in charge of anything. The Lord willing, I'll be with you four times this summer. And Kevin was a little too generous there. And that affords the opportunity to do a short series. And that short series is going to be on the subject of prayer. Two from Paul's epistle, his prayers for the church, and one from a psalm, and the other from a psalm as well. So two from Paul, two from Psalms, looking at some prayers, not just that are good to know about, but that would be very good to imitate. Hear the word of God, please, as I read from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's the most important thing in life to you? There are so many pressures in life that sometimes the most important gets pushed out of the way. For some folks, it's remembering something in the past that was difficult and that weighs on their minds, and they have trouble refocusing on what is really important. For some, it's the needs and demands of the present. Family, job, financial pressures, whatever it may be, something in the present. For others, it can be the longings and the aims for the future. I have this plan. I want to see this work out. I'm not sure I can get there, but I really hope it'll work out the way I'd like it to. Consider. And I'm sorry, guys, back in the booth, I had a verse and didn't give it to you. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories or boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. It's probably not hard for us this morning as evangelicals and reformed folks, many I suspect, to agree that that's the highest good. Boasting or glorying, as I use both words when I quoted that text, doesn't just mean, oh, this is kind of important to me. It's what's really at the center of my life. What's really the thing that I'm excited about and that I treasure the most? Not wealth, not strength, not riches. The Lord says, but to understand and know Him. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. The thing that's most important, the thing that gives eternal life, is the knowledge of God. So the first question I'd like you to consider with me this morning is, how do we come to know God better? And I suspect there's a great answer. Well, I know it's a great answer. I suspect that many of you would share in this part of the answer. It's by God's Word. It's by being under the preaching and teaching of that Word. It's interacting with other followers of the Lord Jesus, talking about that Word and learning from one another in private settings or in small groups or in larger gatherings. These are all good things. I want to talk to you about iodine for a moment this morning. Some of you know that iodine... didn't realize that lifted. Some of you know that iodine is crucial for human life. That's why I suspect most everybody here, if you go to the grocery store to buy salt, you buy iodized salt, because your body cannot produce an essential hormone unless you have a certain amount of iodine. Iodine's absolutely essential. Far more so is the Word of God absolutely essential. However, and here's a key point, if you only had iodine, it's not much of a diet. You wouldn't last very long. And as essential as the Word of God is for us to know God, if you only have the Word, without something more, you're not actually going to know God. I see nods. Thank you. Praise God. If you're not thinking this makes sense, stick with me for a few moments. Like iodine, merely knowing the Word of God is not sufficient for life. So Paul prayed for these believers. Now I want you to note, we didn't read the whole chapter, but I want you to note that these were believers to whom Paul was writing, that they were believers who had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verses 13 and 14 earlier in the chapter make that clear. Verse 17 speaks of the Holy Spirit coming, and the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. So these are folks who had the Holy Spirit, and yet Paul prayed for them for something more. Now, typically, we Reformed folks react rather negatively when you start talking about something more after the gift of the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, many of us who teach the Bible or preach it tend, at least in private conversation, to have more negative things to say about folks who have a different theological perspective than we have positive things to say about what we might learn from them concerning the Holy Spirit. Okay? I'm not saying everything that charismatic folks believe is spot on. What I'm saying is that we need to be sure we understand what the Scriptures actually tell us about the work of the Holy Spirit. If you only have information or knowledge without the ongoing work of the Spirit of God in your heart, here's what you may turn out to be. a really great Pharisee. Because lots of knowledge without the Holy Spirit's work to drive it home to the heart can be a killer. You begin to look down on other people who don't know as much as you. You can answer more questions than the person across the aisle from you. You stand out in the Sunday school class and the teacher gives you a gold star. But that doesn't mean you know God. It doesn't mean you know Him better. You may not know Him at all, because the Holy Spirit's work is crucial. So, look at what happens when the Spirit works along with the truth. I have, of course, been looking at verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. Again, Paul's praying for people who are believers, who have received the Holy Spirit, but he's praying for this ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts so that they might grow in the knowledge of God. And look at verse 18, what happens. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Now that's kind of common biblical language. It's an image we often find. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, one of the themes in Mark's Gospel is that the disciples didn't see. They saw with their eyes, but they didn't see. Are you still so blind? Are you still unbelieving? Jesus says to the inner circle of disciples. How could that be? Because they needed the Holy Spirit's work in their hearts to open the eyes of their hearts so that what's up here in the brain sinks down. By the way, the word heart in Scripture does not mean the center of emotional life. I'm sure you've heard that before. The heart is the center of one's being. It's the consummate, the combination of all that makes you you. But just having it up here, being able to recite it, doesn't mean it has penetrated your inner being, the real you. It doesn't mean it has transformed you, because that transformation, friends, comes only by the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay. And so even though these people are believers, as I say it again, even though they're believers, the Apostle Paul prays for them again and says he continues to pray for them that God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. You and I, folks, are utterly dependent on the continuing work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you already felt hopeless. I don't know how I could read the Bible as much as I'm supposed to. I don't know how I could keep going to all these classes and learning. My job's so demanding. The kids are yelling. I need help. Help's available. Help is available. It comes from God the Spirit to accomplish things that you cannot do without Him. So, first question, how do we come to know God better? Answer, certainly by His Word, but also by the work of the Spirit in the heart. Bring that truth home with power. Second question, what is it that we see more clearly when the eyes of our hearts are enlightened? Okay, and that's the next section of the passage, beginning in the middle of verse 18 and running through the end of the chapter. What do we see more clearly? The first thing, the hope of God's call. You know, we all have hopes. Three young people stood here this morning and were applauded and acknowledged and recognized for finishing high school, and they're headed off to college. It's wonderful. And they have hopes about the things they're going to learn. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I want to make a clear distinction for you. The hopes that you and I have about something down the road, nearby, or off in the distance, the hopes that we have about something in this life are just, well, I hope it works out. They're very tentative and uncertain. We don't know what turn the road might take, whether we're even going to make it to that first day of classes in our first year of college, or the first day of retirement when we're finally done working full time. We don't know. We can hope, but we can't be certain. Paul's not talking about those kinds of hopes. He's talking about a hope that's rooted in the fact that God has called you to eternal life through repentance and faith in his Son. And having called you that way, here's your hope. The blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the certainty of his return, that you will one day see him face to face. The guarantee that this life cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ, and that you will be present with him in heaven. Is that your hope this morning? For you see, if it's not, it's not real difficult to work out. Recognize that you're a sinner. You need God's forgiveness and help. You turn from that. That's called repentance. And then you trust that Jesus took the punishment that you yourself deserved. He's taken it completely. And so, because of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Savior of sinners, you can have hope for eternity today. What a gift that would be. Hallelujah. The blessed hope, our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what does the coming of Jesus bring? The final defeat of evil. It will be no more. The sin struggles that you and I have, both internal and external, are ended. Righteousness reigns. Sickness and death are no more. I won't waste a lot of your time with something personal here, but I'm waiting to have a hip replaced. That's why I'm limping around, and I left a cane down there because I figured I'd probably knock it over up here and just be a distraction. But I can't get the hip replaced. You know why? Because I got to have my aortic valve replaced first. And the doctor for that said, there's no doctor on earth that will do a hip replacement for you until your heart is fixed. Okay? But I know that one day, sickness and pain and death will be no more. And that hope could come soon, or it may be years down the road for me. But that's what the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ does for you, if you know him. Conflict will be over. Relationships perfected. The struggles that you have, oh my goodness, we know a lady who spent much of her time the last couple of months traveling from this coast to the West Coast because her mother was gravely ill. And the sorrow, not just from that, but from the tensions within the family that were there were nearly overwhelming. Some of you know those tensions. Some of you have griefs that maybe you haven't shared with anybody else, but they're deep down inside weighing on you. And you think about the broken, damaged relationships, and you don't know what you could do to make it right. Or maybe there is something you could do, but we could talk about that later. But whether you know what you could do or not, the relationships cause pain. A day is coming when that will be no more. Relationships will be cleaned up. Paradise will be restored. You will see God face to face. That's the hope of God's calling. We also find as we continue in the rest of verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? God claims you, if you are a follower of Jesus, he claims you as his own. We are his with all the protection and care that that implies. And you know what? There are things I care about, and I try to take care of them, but I don't do it right all the time. My wife and I are moving toward our, within a couple months, our 51st anniversary. Praise God. She has borne with me for a lot of years. And I care for her and love her, but I don't do it perfectly by any means. I often don't even do it very well. But God always takes care of what is his. His care is perfect. He doesn't lose sight. He doesn't forget. He doesn't offend by the way he behaves. He loves his own. He's claimed us as his own. He has given his Holy Spirit to mark and set us apart as his own. 1 Corinthians 6, so you are not your own. You were bought with a price. The purchase has been made. The price has been paid. You are owned by one who is almighty. And that means you're not free, in a sense. You're absolutely free to have this, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You are that inheritance. That's the point I'm trying to make here. But more than that, because I really think the language here goes in both directions. It's not just that God has claimed us as his own. It's that he gives himself to us. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so, not only are we his inheritance, but he is ours. And how magnificent that is. This wonderful inheritance, the down payment of which we've received in the giving of the Holy Spirit himself to dwell in us, so that you are not your own, also means that though you are free, and I hope we'll learn by God's grace to look forward more and more to the fulfilling of that inheritance, but it also means that for the time being and for all eternity, you are not free to just go after whatever you want. As a matter of fact, our longings for things that will just satisfy us can actually destroy or severely damage our view of what it will be to be inherited and have God as our inheritance. We get so attached to the things of this world, don't we? You know, one of the blessings for my wife and me of growing older, we've downsized again. And we finally got to the point in the course of selling our house a couple months ago where I said, you know what? If we just store some of this stuff, we don't know how long it's going to be there. And it's The TV's going to get damaged. There'll be moisture. Why don't we just give it to this young couple that are buying our house? And of course, you can't talk directly to the person that you're selling to. We call our realtor. They call their realtor. Their realtor calls them. And then the cycle reverses. And we get, you know, it took less than an hour for that cycle to go both ways. We said, folks, here are the things we'd like to leave behind. And they said, thank you very much. Their realtor communicated to our realtor, this young couple hardly has anything. They'll be so glad. Well, I didn't know that. They could have very well said, no, we don't need any of that junk. But they didn't. And the pleasure it was to be rid of some of those things. It's one of the cool parts of getting old, folks. You don't need as much as you thought you needed 20 years before. You can give it away. Because those things are not what life revolves around. I know that's very un-American to say. It doesn't quite fit our culture. But it really is true. If the riches of his glorious inheritance are what we know and delight in, then what we're hanging on to here becomes less important. And maybe we can get rid of it and move on with life in a different way. Notice also, please, that the riches of his glorious inheritance are in the saints. So, this inheritance in the saints is therefore not merely a private, individualistic sense as we might think. It is for the gathered people of God. And unlike the amassing of wealth in this world, which can often be not just private, but a source of great pride, the inheritance that God gives comes to his people, is his people, and he belongs to his people. And so there's this enormous blessedness of being with the people of God. The saints are his inheritance. I'm just trying to caution you now, and I'll move on very soon, but I'm just trying to caution you that if you think the Christian life is fundamentally private and individualistic, even if you don't think those words, but that's actually how you live, please stand corrected. The Word of God says it's in the saints. And that's where we need to find much more of a focus in life. Young people heading off to college, stay connected to the church. Stay connected to a fellowship group on campus. Get involved in making the Word of God known where you land. Because you're not just a private individual Christian. You are part of the body of Christ. Third thing, what do we see more clearly when the eyes of our hearts are enlightened? The hope of God's call, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power. Notice, please, three things about that power. It's the same power that raised Jesus. It's the same power that exalted Jesus to the Father's right hand. It is the same power that gave him to be head over all things for the church. Now, at that point, some of us are thinking, I can't believe that kind of power could work in me. I'm so insignificant. I'm so small. I have so many struggles and problems. How in the world could that kind of power that raised Jesus, that took him back to heaven, that made him Lord over all things for the sake of the church, how could that power be what's at work in me? Why do you think Paul prayed? Do you think it's because there were all these folks strutting around in Ephesus feeling like, we got it together? The Lord's power is at work in us. There was a church, by the way, among the letters in Revelation, where folks thought that. We're rich and we have all that we need. And Jesus says, no, you're pitiable, poor, blind, naked. It's only when you begin to see how small and weak you are that you're ready to receive this kind of power and see it at work in you. So don't let your sense of insignificance and smallness, either as individuals or as a body, folks, don't let that suggest to you that you couldn't possibly get this kind of power at work in you. Isn't that the point of this prayer? I suspect the believers in Ephesus lived under all the same pressures, many of the same pressures, that we 21st century people have. Yeah, they take different forms, but they're still there. And so the hope of his calling and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints had kind of faded to the background for them. One of the things you find, you know, this is an aside, I will get back to the outline here in a moment. One of the things you find is that oftentimes people who just come to know Christ in the early days of their Christian walk seem so excited and joyful. And some of us who are older look at them and say, just give them time. They'll settle down. And unfortunately, that's often the case. We do settle down. And we begin to lose sight as one pressure or temptation or sorrow weighs in. We begin to lose sight of the wonder of the work of Christ. I suspect that's where many of the believers in this congregation found themselves. And so Paul reminds them how he prays for them. You think you might start to pray for yourselves along these lines? Maybe you already are. But I've found after years that the focus of this prayer had slipped away from my heart and mind. And I needed to refocus, because to lay this prayer before the throne of God is, like many other prayers found in Scripture, the key to actually living as God has called us to live. Some of you are hurting. Don't hesitate to pray this, because your hurts don't all need to be wiped away before you are eligible to receive this kind of work of the Spirit of God to transform your very life. There's another problem that people encounter with regard to this immeasurable greatness of God's power. I think it goes with our culture today. Many people are being told, from the time they're little kids, you can do anything you want. You can be anything you want. You have all that potential within you. And so it's very hard for people who've been taught that. You know, forgive me, I don't mean to step on any toes, but if you're one of the folks that got trophy after trophy after trophy simply for showing up and being on the bench, my goodness, what a strange culture we live in. We're so concerned to build up people's self-esteem that we've lost sight of the possibility that people might actually think too highly of themselves and not recognize their neediness and their weakness. And so that's the other danger with regard to seeing yourself as eligible, as ready to receive this immeasurable greatness of God's power. You don't think you need it. You can be and do whatever you want. Just put your mind to it. We have a pastor friend who's about 5'9", and he's around 50 years old. And he said recently in a sermon a few months ago, I will never be in the NBA. Doesn't matter how much he'd put his mind to it, how much he might long for it, he simply doesn't have the equipment. Okay? He might get a seat to watch an NBA game, but he's not going to be out on the court. And a certain amount of realism needs to be injected into the way our culture is teaching young people to think. You probably can't be just anything at all that you want to be. But you could have the immeasurable greatness of the power of God working in you to transform you so that you might live for Him and not for yourself. What a blessing that would be. Notice, please, where this is actually the third point. First one, how do we come to know God better? Word and Spirit. Second one, what do we see more clearly when the eyes of our hearts are enlightened? Hope of His call, riches of His glorious inheritance, surpassing greatness of His power. Now notice where that leads us. When we see the answer to this prayer, we live a life full of hope. Not hope in what we sort of hope might work out 3 years from now, but hope for eternity. And that makes God's work in us more evident, and it is so desperately needed in this world. You see, what the world needs is not folks who say they're followers of Christ, but who go along indulging in sin and complaining about problems and being disappointed with what God's given them or done to them or not done for them. What the world needs is people who live full of hope. But that hope only comes from the work of the Holy Spirit, you see. The second thing that we see when the answer to this prayer comes is a delighting in God and the prospect of being with Him, along with a humility that comes from not being our own or belonging to ourselves. Wow. Imagine if we were actually living life by God's grace as those who don't belong to themselves, who long to give our lives for others, who freely give what we can to make God known. The last thing that this prayer leads us to is a more steadfast looking at Christ and looking to Christ in His victory, in His sovereign authority. Oh, wow. We don't have time to unpack the last line of this. He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. He gave Him a name that is above every name. He is above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Look at this Jesus. When He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, He meant it. And we don't have to live as if our God is just one of the pantheon of gods. Hallelujah. He is the real Lord over all. There's nothing He cannot bring to pass if it is His holy will. There's nothing He will let fail in your life if it is for your good. He will not fail to bring you through trials and sorrows more like himself. So often trials and sorrows to us seem like, wow, that's just something in the way. Got to get past that. No, God's design for them is to transform you and me. And with a focus on the lordship of Jesus, that's what takes place. Okay. We can seek this working of the Spirit, this drawing near to God with confidence and praying for a deeper understanding and experience of his blessings. By the way, the opening of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We can grasp those, understand and experience his blessings more fully. Why? Because one who is perfectly and intimately in tune with the Father took the Father's wrath in our place. The cross tells us all of this is for you and me. None of it's held back. He intends to bless us beyond our comprehension, even in difficulty, because the Son paid the price. That Savior now lives to make intercession for us as our great high priest. So I invite you, friends, to make this prayer yours, both publicly and privately, and expect great things from God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of having your word. And with your word, we need your Spirit's work. So have mercy on us, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.